Exodus chapter 29. Let's begin with verses 1 to 9. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that we would see in the Old Testament the things that you were preparing your people for, the way of salvation that you were about to open up for them, the way of salvation that's been opened up for us in Christ. We pray, God, that we would see these words not as history, but as, God, a revelation of your love and of your care for your people throughout all time. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. In chapter 28, we went through and looked at the priest's garments, the way they were made and how they were to be worn, and saw in that many intimations of the love of God for his people. The breastpiece full of the stones with the names of each tribe written on one of them, and the stones worn on the shoulders with the six names of the sons of Israel written on one and on the other. The Urim and the Thummim kept in the pouch of the breast, formed by the breastpiece when it was sewn together, signifying, I think, that the will of God is to be close to the heart of the priest, as are the names of the people, as he ministers before God. But all that's in preparation. He has to be set apart, and this is done by a ceremony that God is outlining for us here in chapter 29. In verses 1 to 9, you see the basic outlines for the ceremony being put together, the things being gathered together that must be used. What we need to remember, too, is that Moses is acting as the priest in all of this. He is the one who will be offering the sacrifices by which Aaron and his sons are set apart for service to God in all of this. So Moses is acting as prophet, is acting as priest, and he's also acted as judge and as leader of his people. And we think then of the way in which Moses typifies Christ in all of this, preparing a people for himself. Moses now has this job to do, given to him by the Lord, to set up a priesthood that will last beyond the time of Moses and beyond the lifetime of those who will first be introduced and consecrated as priests. And in all of this, the reality of sin and the need to make atonement and the need to draw close to God that can only be fulfilled by the shedding of blood is foremost in all of this. But this isn't just about the shedding of blood. It's also about the fellowship that one has with God through faith in Christ. Or in the Old Testament, the way that it's symbolized by the fellowship that the priests have with God as they are consecrated by him. And then that fellowship being shared with believers who will bring their animals in later times to be sacrificed before God by the hands of the priests. And then that fellowship with God being exhibited in the forgiveness of sins and in the sharing of a meal together, which some of the sacrifices allow, or actually which consists of some of the sacrifices. So first of all, sacrifices are gathered, verses 1 to 3. One bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. That's important. The bull and the rams, of course, because you need animals to sacrifice, but the unblemished part is very important there. Some argue, and I think it's fair enough, that those would represent the best of the herd. We've had cows on the farm growing up that, had limps, who had bad health, had bad knees or bad backs or whatever, and you could look at most cows and see, okay, not so healthy, okay, really healthy. And the really healthy ones were the ones who generally were the most productive. So an unblemished bull, an unblemished ram, meant in some ways the best of what you had that you were bringing to God as a sacrifice. But I think another way of understanding the idea of a lack of blemish is that it represented perfection. Valuable, yes, but also perfection. No wrong to be found in it. And that looks ahead to the sacrifice that Jesus would offer up of himself, because no wrong was found in him. In fact, we are to be presented before God as the bride of Christ, unstained, unblemished, pure and perfect by his righteousness, by his blood shed. So this idea of unblemished is of value, yes, but even more so is the idea of a perfect sacrifice, something perfect offered up to God. And of course, we know that in and of ourselves, we are full of blemishes, not just physically, but also spiritually. And how is it that we can be in the presence of God? How can we stand before God unless someone is with us who is perfect? And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So what will be sacrificed are one bull and two rams without blemish, and also three types of bread. Unleavened bread, first of all, or as a translation says, unleavened bread. And then unleavened cakes, or bread mixed with oil. And then wafers that are smeared with oil on top. All this made of fine wheat flour. Nobody's really sure why there are three types of bread being offered here. But one thing to note is that they are all made of unleavened bread. And you remember that in the Exodus, and in the celebration of the Passover, that was described by Moses in the departure from Egypt, was that the leaven was to be cleared out of the house for a week, because the leaven was meant to symbolize sin. Now that doesn't mean that leaven today symbolizes sin and that you shouldn't eat any products with yeast in them or anything like that. What it was one picture that God gave in the Old Testament of how sin seeps in and corrupts and turns everything. A little bit of yeast and the bread rises. A little bit of sin in your life, and it will spread out. If you don't deal with it, it will deal with you. And so we're called to be vigilant against sin and against temptation. Called, as by Paul says, to kill the flesh. Kill the old man. Kill the power of sin within yourself, lest it grow strong and lest it kill you. I think the symbolism behind the unleavened bread is not that leaven is bad, but what it represents is bad. And so in bringing the three kinds of unleavened bread to the sacrifice, one is admitting then that one needs to be free of sin. One needs to be free of guilt to come into the presence of God. And that symbolism, that freedom is symbolized by the bread. Now the sacrifices are gathered together, one bull, two rams, three kinds of bread. And then the priests also must go through a purification of sorts. In verse 4 we're told that Aaron and his sons will be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and then they will be washed with water. We're not sure whether they were washed entirely from head to toe or whether it was just hands and feet. One could argue for either way. What we can say is that this is a symbolic washing. It's not like they had been grungy and before they could come and do the work, they needed to be clean and purified and anointed with oil that would make them smell good. That wasn't the issue here. The washing was ceremonial. It was again a removal of dirt, which symbolized the removal of sin before God. Before one could minister to God, one had to be clean of sin. And that cleanliness from sin is symbolized by their being washed with water. And of course, if we think of what we do today with baptism, part of the symbolism of baptism is that sin is being removed from us. Sin is removed from us when we believe in the baptism that we've experienced as children. Or if we're baptized as adults, baptism symbolizes the sin that was removed from us when we first believed and confessed faith in Christ. It symbolizes the fact that those who believe in Jesus are free of sin and guilt and able to come close to God. In verses 5 to 9, the priests are clothed. Remember in chapter 28, we saw the detail of the clothing that was to be sewn together and put together for the priest to wear. Aaron is clothed first after the washing. He's to be clothed first. He'll put on the tunic and the coat, and then the coat of the ephod, the breastpiece, the band of the ephod, the turban, and the diadem, or the front piece, with "Holy to the Lord" inscribed on that. Then after he is dressed like that, his sons will have their tunics and coats and caps put on them, and the sash for all of them. But before all that happens, in verse 8, before the sons are dressed, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on Aaron's head and anoint him. And again, oil is a sign of choosing. It's God saying, this is the one that I have chosen for this task. It's a signifier to all people who see and will hear that this man is one who's been chosen by God. He did not volunteer himself. God chose him to do this work and anointed him with oil to signify that to all. After he is anointed with oil, his sons have their tunics and coats and caps put on, and then a sash. The sashes that have been made are tied around all of them. And then verse 9, we're reminded that the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, as I've been talking through this, I've been explaining what I think is the symbolism of this as it relates to us. Let's bring it back again to Christ. How are these things fulfilled in Christ? Well, sacrifices, of course, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. The washing that the priest goes through is the washing that we have when we are saved by faith in Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And what were some of them? Liars, thieves, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the rest. And Paul is speaking to a church that's going through a lot of struggles. A church that has a lot of people who are dealing with sin in their lives, or maybe not dealing with their sin. Paul takes a moment to remind them all, you used to be characterized by these things. These things, that was your identity. But now, because of what Christ has done for you, your identity is not in the past, it's in Christ. You were washed free of those things. You were set free from that. You know, people who struggle with alcohol will go to AA meetings. And I don't discourage anyone from going, but one of the struggles I have with that is the fact that in AA theology, you're always a drunk. You're always in the past. You are always what you once were. But what Scripture tells us is that when we come to Christ, the past is behind us. We are no longer that thing anymore. We are not thieves if we've come to Christ. We're not gangbangers if we've come to Christ. We're not adulterers if we've come to Christ. We're not idolaters if we've come to Christ. We're not homosexuals if we've come to Christ. We are free in Christ and a new creation. We are sanctified in Christ, set apart by Christ. We are justified, received by God as righteous in the eyes of God by the blood of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And this, to me, gives us great hope, because there's always something in the back of our minds saying, yeah, you think God loves you, but I know what you did. I remember. And that voice comes up sometimes very quietly and sneakily, sometimes like a freight train, and wants to run you over. But you have to go back and remember, but this is who Jesus says I am. This is what Jesus has done for me. The truth of what Jesus has done is symbolized by baptism and declared in the words that we give when we explain baptism as we're baptizing babies or new believers in Christ. And it's the same symbolism that's given to us in the washing of the priest with water. The priest was also clothed. And you can think of that great passage in Zechariah, where the high priest stands before Satan and God, and the high priest is not dressed as the high priest ought to be. I read one commentary where the word used to describe his dirt on it is really the word for feces. And he's just in human excrement. And the vision that Zechariah has, the high priest, who here we see is to be washed and cleaned and in perfect clothing. In that vision, the high priest is full of filth and dirt, completely unacceptable to God, unacceptable to do that work. And what's to be done? And Satan is there, happy and right to accuse him. But God says, take those clothes off him. Clean him up. And put new clothes on him. Fit him for my service. We have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. In our baptism, we have put on Christ. We have been clothed in him. So that we're able to live in the presence of God. Able to worship in the presence of God. Able to enjoy the presence of God. Not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous for us. And because we have confessed our sin and turned away from ourselves. Turned away from attempts to justify ourselves before God and blaming him for what has been done to us or what's happened to us. We instead say, my fault. I did it. And when we confess that in Christ's name, we are set free to serve God. Christ also fulfills this as a priest for all time. As the ninth verse said, the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Well, the statute forever doesn't mean that there is always going to be a priest of Aaron's line before God. What it means is as long as it accomplishes God's purposes, that purpose would come to an end. Not by there being a son of Aaron, he would be a priest forever, as there would be one who was a son of David who would be king forever, but there would come one appointed by God, chosen by God, anointed by God, who would be a priest for all time. One who would minister in the holy place before God, who would not just offer sacrifices, but be the sacrifice for his people. One who will be there forever. Psalm 110 speaks of this person. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And numerous verses in Hebrews makes it clear who that priest is. And that priest is our Jesus. He is a priest forever. And what his being a priest forever means, it's not saying that he's offering sacrifices again and again and again. Scripture's clear. He died once for all sin and for all men and for all time. And by that single death in time and space, all the sins of his people, past, present, and future, the guilt of those sins is taken away from his people. His priesthood stands forever because the work that he's done is eternal. Our sins are removed from us. They will not be brought back to bear on us. Again, this is why we have to be to rebuke the accuser of our souls, the one who would condemn us. Because we are free in Christ. The past is past. We are made new in him, set free to serve him, to become priests, because Christ is our priest. Because Christ is the eternal sacrifice, the great sacrifice, through whom alone our sins are forgiven. Well, that's preparing for ordination. These things are gathered together, and that's some of the symbolism of what these things point to. But then you actually have to go through the time of ordination as well. And this will involve sacrifices. And this is verses 10 to 28 of chapter 29. So please pay attention as I read these verses. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood and of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their heads on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood, and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with them. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, it's a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is put before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It's a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it's a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. So now we see the sacrifices being offered up. Three sacrifices, the bull and two rams. Each one is a different kind of sacrifice. The bull is a sin offering. If you want to read more about sin offerings, you can go home and read Leviticus 4-6. Sin offering is a payment for sin. This bull that is being brought before the tent of meeting. So this is in the entrance. This is all the people of Israel will be gathered around, as many as can be there. And all of this will happen before the tent of meeting, with the holy of with the tabernacle in back, with the altar right in front, wherever it's placed, probably right in front of the entrance or just offset a little bit, so that everyone can see what is happening. The bull will be brought there, and Aaron and his sons will lay hands on the bull. They're not going to ordain the bull like we would lay hands on an elder. They're laying hands on the bull is signifying the transference of their guilt. They're identifying with the bull, and the bull is going to be the one who suffers the pain of death. And again, how far can you go with this idea of the sins of man being laid upon someone else? The limitations, if that thing or person is only an animal or only a mere human being. And it's true, Jesus says, it's good to lay down your life for your friend. But you lay down your life for your friend, you cannot save his soul. There are limitations to what we can do in laying down our lives for others. There are limitations to what this bull can accomplish in reality. In reality, it can accomplish nothing. But as God chooses to accept this bull in the place of his people, he's teaching a lesson. That there's a payment to be made for sin, and it requires blood. And the blood comes from something or someone innocent that did not commit the sin itself, did not have its own guilt in place. Again, as the people of Israel think on this and learn on this, it has to weigh on them. And because this is the bull, and later on when the sacrifices were being made not for the consecration of the priests, but for the people themselves, they would bring their animals, and the lesson would be impacted upon them. Some have said that the lamb that was taken and slaughtered at Exodus would have been held by the family for a day or a week or a night before, and so the children would be attached to it. So they would have a sense of loss and a sense of, so this is what redemption costs. Not sure what I think of that, but it's an interesting thought. to offer up an animal that comes from your own herd means that it costs you something. And yet, for all that it will cost you, it can't really save you. There's a satisfaction in this, in knowing that you've obeyed the law of God and you've kept His commandments. But there should also be the awareness, but I'm not that bull. I'm not that ram. I'm not that goat. How can that really suffice for me? It can't. And so it would have created not a disbelief in what was happening, but a thought that there must be something that this is looking to that I don't see yet. And yet I will believe God when He tells me to do this because it comes from Him. I don't know what He will do, but I will trust Him. And in the coming of Christ, what God would do came to full. And we look back on that and we see how all this holds together. But in a lesser way, we're still called to believe in God when we don't know what He will do. We know that we are saved. We know that we're delivered from sin and guilt and from the power of death. We know that we belong with God forevermore and will not be separated from Him. And yet many of the details of what that will look like as our life works out before Him, we don't know. Will we live long enough to graduate from school? Or will something happen to us and we die before we turn 18? If we make it through childhood, do we go to college or not? And do we marry or not? Do I serve in the military? Do I join the police force? Do I do that successfully and survive that? Or is my life given up in that? And on through the details of your life that you don't know until you're there. Trusting that God is working something out for you which is greater than your own imagination might know. But knowing that because God has forgiven you in Christ and has sent Jesus to be your sanctification, your justification, knowing that it will be good and probably in the end, surely in the end, better than you could have imagined it to be. Whatever difficulties you might encounter on the way to that end. The hands are laid on the bull, signifying the transference of guilt, and the bull is slaughtered there. And verse 12, some blood from that slaughtered bull is put on the horns of the altar with Moses' finger, and the rest is poured out at the base of the altar. Apparently, the blood was used to also sanctify or consecrate the altar itself. More will be said about that later on, but the idea would be that the altar, which would have been fashioned by human hands, was essentially an unclean thing. And it needed to be purified. And the blood of the animal purifies or consecrates in a way the altar upon which it will be burned. Parts of the animal, then as the animal is slaughtered and dissected, are to be given over to the altar. The fat, the long lobe of the liver, the two kidneys with fat are burned on the altar. And the significance of the liver and the two kidneys with fat is that it was common in ancient Near Eastern cultures and religions to practice divination with these parts of the animal's body. In different ways, I'm not sure if they would have been dried out or if they would have been taken out of the animal and lifted up and then dropped, and the way they fell and the way they splattered might, in the imagination of the one reading these things, reveal something about the will of their God. God doesn't want His people to have anything to do with that. So He has those parts that are used in pagan worship consumed by the flames. So His people won't be tempted in this time of consecration to God, in this time of looking to God, to be tempted to do something else with them. But rather, it's all given to God. In which case, here is the application for this. We trust God to do what He will do. We will believe His word. We will not look to other gods for direction. We will not try to find out through consorting with demons what God is going to do for us. Remember, poor Saul. And the trouble he got into when he turned from God. His life continues to turn from God. And finally, toward the end of his life, although he doesn't know when he begins this, that it's near the end of his life, he tries to find counsel. The prophets, they have nothing to say to him. He tries the Urim and the Thummim. And there's no direction given to him from that. And finally, he says, what can I do? Saul is dead, but, well, Saul had already killed all the witches. But someone knew of a witch who was still there. He said, I can have her call up Samuel. And it's not that she has any power to do this. In fact, when you read the text, I think she's surprised that all her work actually had an effect. Samuel actually appeared to God. God allowed Samuel to come back from the dead with a message to Saul. And the message was, Saul, you're going to die in the battle, and your sons. Well, God says, don't look for guidance outside of my word. Don't fool with demons. Don't fool with the occult. Just simply, he says, trust me and read my word. And live by that, and I will guide you by that. That is the way that I want you to come to me, he says, and that is the way that I will guide you. The rest of the bull, the flesh and the skin and the dung or the offal, would be taken outside the camp and burned and done away with. It was considered to be unclean. Again, fulfillment in Christ. The bull is a sin offering. It tells us that Christ is our sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him sin to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The bull points ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. The hands laid upon the bull are the hands laid upon Christ, and Christ bears the sin, bears the guilt of our sin, and removes that by his death. The fact that the parts of the bull that are unclean are taken outside the camp is referenced back in Hebrews. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. There's a sense of uncleanness with the parts of the animal that were taken outside. And as the author of Hebrews is working with his people who are thinking about going back to Judaism, back to some sort of modified Judaism where they think they can confess Christ and still be practicing Jews, he says, listen, don't do that. Jesus was rejected, and he was taken outside the camp. Jesus was crucified outside the gates of the city, not in the temple, outside the camp, outside the holy place. He says, go with Jesus. Because Jesus, in being rejected by his people, still wins salvation for those who are truly his. Be willing, he says, to bear with the rejection of those who are like you, who would consider you unclean or foolish because you believe in this Jesus. As it was spoken to the Jews, it's spoken to us today. Because we're always tempted to do what people around us do so that we don't have conflict with them. We believe in Jesus when family members would like us not to. Does they say, well, you're wasting your time. You're giving your money to that church? Oh, come on, you know the pastor's just getting rich on it. Aren't you an educated person? Don't you know better than to believe in these myths? And they have contempt for us. And in our circumstance, as Reformed Presbyterians, we get it from Christians as well because we sing psalms. And we dare sing psalms without instruments. I mean, it's sad the way that our position is misrepresented and the way that we're looked down upon by those, even in the Reformed world, who hold to hymns and instruments in worship. As if somehow we're not close enough to God. There's a tract written by a really good author in so many ways who actually argues that those who sing hymns have a lower degree of spirituality. Those who sing psalms, rather, have a lower degree of spirituality and closest to God than those who sing hymns. It was incredible to read this because you don't expect it from a person like that. We keep the Sabbath. What kind of conflicts do we come into with people because we won't go to the Chargers game with them? Or because we'd rather not go out and eat on the Lord's Day? Because we try to keep the fourth commandment in that way to honor God and to remember the salvation he gives to us, remembering also that as our people were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and so God gave them a day of rest, well, ought we not to do that for those around us? And how we're looked at by people. Bring it up at work sometime when you're called to work in on Sunday and say, you know, I've really come to a conviction about worshiping God. and you may lose your job. I did at one point. And I had to realize that it was my time to go outside the camp and suffer with Jesus. In this sin offering that Jesus is for us, we find forgiveness and we find acceptance with Him that the world cannot give to us. And so as painful as it is to separate from the world and from those who are in the world, as difficult as it is to be in disagreement with them and receive what may be their mocking, their disapproval, wouldn't it be better to win God's approval than to have the approval of men? Isn't it better to have peace with God than peace with men? Peace with men will last only for a time. Peace with God will last forever and ever. The first ram in verses 15 to 18 is a burnt offering. And this is, again, you can read on that in Leviticus 1. A burnt offering represents complete dedication and surrender to God. So the procedure is somewhat the same. The hands of the priests are laid upon the lamb, signifying their identification with that lamb who is about to be consumed for their sins. The ram is slaughtered, and then blood is thrown against the sides of the altar. The blood of the bull is put at the base of the altar. The blood of the ram is thrown against the sides of the altar. Think of how bloody this is, by the way. And this is messy work, but then sin is messy work. So we ought not be surprised. The ram is then dissected. Its legs and entrails are washed, and the entire ram is burned on the altar, which is why it's called a burnt offering. Everything is consumed, and it represents complete dedication and surrender to God. And again, fulfillment in Christ. Is there ever anyone who lived in complete abandonment to the will of God other than Jesus? Is there anyone else whose life was so perfectly dedicated to doing the will of God? So that Jesus says to his disciples, I only do what I see my Father doing. So in the moment of his greatest trial, Jesus prays and asks God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, let your will, not mine, be done. And those are high points, but think of the ordinariness of Jesus' life in this regard. I say ordinary advisedly, because he had faced temptation every day. I mean, it wasn't just one or two high points and then clear sailing the whole way through. He was in stormy waters his whole life, and sometimes the storm was great and sometimes the storm was small, but it was always there. Always being tempted and always turning against that. Temptations coming from his brothers about how to do the ministry. Temptations from the disciples and what they thought he ought to be doing. Putting up with the hard-headedness of his own friends as well as the words of his enemies and the false accusations that came against him. And thinking, you know, I could deal with all this in a moment, but choosing not to. Withstanding the temptation. Giving himself over to completely fulfilling and obeying his Father's will in all righteousness, without sin. No sin committed by his hands or feet or eyes. No sins committed in his heart. No sins committed in his brain, in his thought life. I mean, that's... If people don't believe the gospel because of that, I can almost understand them. Because it's almost unbelievable, except that Jesus did it. And we know that he did it because when he was crucified, he was raised from the dead on the third day. And that's the proof that God gives to us that, in fact, he did all that he said he would do. He died a perfect sacrifice as one who's completely dedicated to God. And because of that, we can be set free to serve and love God. And yet that complete dedication to God is not for Jesus alone to do. He sets the way for us. He makes it able to live increasingly like that. We will not live lives of complete dedication to God before we see Him face to face. But we're called to strive for that. And this is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 say to us. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living sacrifice. Bound to the altar and yet living for the glory of God. And the way this sacrifice works out, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Isn't that what a burnt offering is for? Completely consumed in doing the will of God. Completely offered up to Him. And we can do that and grow in that now because Christ did it for us. We won't do it perfectly, but if we think on what He's done for us, we think on the mercy and the love that we've received from Him, doesn't that kindness and compassion move us to want to serve Him better and more? And with joy and conviction in our hearts to do this? I won't get through the rest of this tonight, so I think we'll close here with that idea of a life completely dedicated to God, as signified by the burnt offering. And so let me ask you, first, have you closed with Christ? Do you know that you belong to Him? And then knowing that you belong to Him, are you dedicated to Him? Are you living for His glory? Have you given your family over to Christ for His glory? This isn't in the abstract. This gets down to the meat and bones of our lives. Some of you are married. Living for the glory of God means that you may put your spouse's needs before your own, that you have to. Certainly their needs before your wants, but sometimes their needs come before your own. Some of you are parents. And devoting yourself to Christ means raising your children with love and affection, but also with discipline. You have to hold them accountable for what they've done and teach them a better way. Living faithfully before Christ, abandoning yourself to the will of God, means that you live and conduct yourself in such a way that your children sees no cause for stumbling in what they see in you. And you can go on and on down the line. Are you living for the glory of God? Are you living for the glory of Christ? He has died for you so that you can do that. And unless you walk away thinking, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure. Well, yes, you are. That's why Jesus died for you. And that's why Jesus forgives you. And that's why Jesus sends His Spirit into you to sanctify you, to purify you, to enable you, so that you can grow increasingly in your dedication and service to God. So your love for God continues to flame, continues to grow, continues to burn with greater intensity and greater purity every day. Because Christ has set His eye on you for His grace, for His glory, and for your good. That you might testify with Him one day of all that He has done for you. That you might look to God your Father, knowing that you're received by Him in Jesus, and know a happiness and a joy that is without end, which is what God has made you for, which is what God has purposed you for. And the entrance into that eternal joy is through the death of Jesus and His complete abandonment to the will of God to be a sacrifice for the sins of His people, for my sins and for your sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and bless You for the work that You've done for us. We pray, God, that as we contemplate and think on these sacrifices that Exodus speaks of, that we would not see these things as far and distant practices of an ancient people that did not know better and lived in superstition, but we would see them, God, as the things that You commanded them to do, that they might prepare, be prepared to receive You when You came, and that we might, in reading them, understand more fully what it is that You did on the cross, Jesus, for us, and how it is we are reconciled to You through faith in Your death. We ask, God, that You would continue to fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Forgive us our sins. Lift us up when we're weak. Strengthen us when we're stumbling, Lord God. Give us faith and trust in You in increasing measure. Give us love, God, for You and love for one another. that we would not strive to enter into your kingdom alone, but that we would strive to enter into your kingdom with our brothers and with our sisters, knowing that we are one body in your name, set apart for your glory. We pray these things, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.